how long have we had television? Now, some of you may go back in your minds and try to figure out 15, 18, however many years ago it was. So television has been around for a long time, but in reality, it's been around much longer than that. And while it is true that Cain didn't really get his idea to kill Abel from watching the 10 o'clock news, though well he might if he were around today, and it is true also that the chariot races were probably not televised by the RBC, the Roman Broadcasting Company. In its purest state, television has always been around. Because in essence, what television is a medium which takes thoughts or experiences and makes them visual. What television does is simply takes what's happened in real life and portrays it in such a way that you can see it happening. The human brain was the first television set. God in eternity past designed a solid-state processor, though I think it's true in some of our cases there's a few loose transistors. But he designed it in eternity past in such a way that even with our eyes closed, we can visualize things as though they were happening. You do that when you dream. You do that when someone describes something to you. Now, I'm going to give you an example. I want you to use your imagination. Close your eyes now. I want you to picture in your mind a beautiful mountain with a snow-capped top. Beneath it is a hillside covered with beautiful green trees. A crystal clear river winds its way through those trees down to a mountain lake at the bottom. Now picture in your mind cattle grazing along the greenery. Imagine a cool mountain breeze gently tugging at the leaves of the trees. Soft white pillows of clouds are hovering overhead, and they're tenderly outlined by the rays of the sun, which is just coming up in the morning. If you listen real carefully, you can hear that river as it rushes along. If you look carefully, you see over there in the distance an animal move. It looks like it might be a deer or something. A beautiful bird just landed in that tree just to your left. It's red. Look at its wings. It's red. And look at that squirrel go scurrying up the tree to your right. There's something in its mouth. Can you see it? Well, enough of that. But if the TV set that God put in your brain is functioning, you just came back from a trip to the mountains. That may be the only vacation you get this year. You never moved an inch, but you were transported in varying degrees depending on the sensitivity of your imagination and whether or not you've ever seen a mountain stream to a time and a place totally different from where you are. That's television. It's built into the human brain, and its waves enter the brain through any one of the senses. For instance, imagine you smell a fresh donut, the jelly kind. It just kind of oozes out when you go. And you can all but see it. You can all but taste it. See a picture of a dog howling and you can almost hear it. You read about a snowstorm and you begin to get cold. You read a mystery and suddenly you're in the midst of it as though you were there. God's television set, the brain, is like that for a reason. It's there so you can see and hear and smell and touch things in this physical realm and make the spiritual switch. That is, transport your mind to another realm and open your heart to truth. That's why Jesus taught in parables. He loved to draw word pictures. And those word pictures immediately brought visual images to the minds of those who were listening. Images that then portrayed spiritual truth. So as we continue our study of the mind of Christ and our journey through the book of John, we look today at one of those word pictures. It's a picture Jesus drew on the sands of the human mind in order to develop imagery. Imagery that when processed would allow us to literally visualize who God is and what his kingdom is all about. We're moving along now at a brisker pace than some of you thought we might. We're all the way to John chapter 10. Now, this was especially vivid to the Jewish mind because the imagery it was depicting was familiar to them. To some of us, we'll need a little help. Our outline, I Am the Door of the Sheep, is the title. Part one, the story behind the story. Part two, the story. Part three, the cast of characters, and then the explanation. Now, if you will, turn to the passage of Scripture in John chapter 10. We will begin reading at verse 1. It says this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Now, think about it for a moment. You're there listening to Jesus, and he turns around and says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that cometh not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. He that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. A stranger, no, they won't follow him, but they will flee from a stranger, because they know not the voice of strangers. Now this parable spoke Jesus unto them, but they understood not the things that were spoken unto them. That's familiar, isn't it? The story begins, I guess, in verse 1, but it really couldn't begin in verse 1 because verse 1 begins, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," in the book of John, that phrase is never used to introduce a new thought. It's always transitional. So we must go back to John chapter 9, which we didn't study, but it's the story of Jesus healing a blind man. And the Pharisees couldn't buy it, and they were attempting to explain it away. And in verse 24, they came up with their reason. They said, "Jesus is a sinner." In verse 29, they said, "Yes, God spoke through Moses, but we don't know who this God Jesus is." So we're getting finally down to the final confrontation. These blind guides, as Jesus described them, the Pharisees, they were trying to pass themselves off as God's representatives to man, and they determined then that Jesus had to be an imposter, otherwise they were in big trouble. So the stage is set. Warfare intensified. Who was going to represent God on planet Earth? That's what it was all about. The Pharisees had disputed Jesus' claims to be God and had written him off as a blasphemous troublemaker who at best was trying to infiltrate the superstructure and destroy it. They were fearful of his power and they were threatened by his following. Now, try to imagine you're one of the disciples. You're kind of in a quandary. On the one hand, you're awed by what the master is saying and you're overwhelmed by what the master is doing. But all of these religious leaders that you've respected all of these years are continually saying out loud, "He's a fake. What do you believe?" So Jesus decided to take this opportunity to weave a story, as always, so that those who had ears to hear might hear. And he reaches way back in his father's book of illustrations. And he came up with something called a sheep. Now, Jesus didn't just look around and say, "What would make an illustration for a sermon?" and look around and saw some sheep. In eternity past, the Father had designed sheep for this moment so that the Son of God might use them to teach spiritual truth. And so the story of the Good Shepherd begins to unfold. Now, I don't know about you, but the story appears to be nothing more on the surface than something you would find in an encyclopedia of animal behavior under sheep-shepherd relationships. I mean, really, it was almost unnecessary. These people have been raised in Israel all these years. Sheep were everywhere. Shepherds were everywhere. Why tell them these simple truths? Now, just imagine with me, you're walking along, following Jesus. The crowds are milling about, and there's this constant tension between the religious leaders and the master's followers. Suddenly, Jesus turns around, and he looks you straight in the eye, and he says, "Listen up, folks, this is important. Verily, verily, I say unto you." Now, let's read it again, this time from the Living Bible, to see if it is a little easier to understand, and you can better understand what it must have sounded like to these Israeli followers. "Anyone refusing to walk through the gate into a sheepfold who crawls over the wall," Jesus said, "must be a thief." So? "For a shepherd comes through the gate." That's true. "The gatekeeper opens the gate. The sheep hear his voice, come to him. He calls them by name and leads them out." So far, so good. Nothing new there. "He walks ahead of them. They follow him. They recognize his voice." Anybody who'd ever fooled with sheep knew that. "They won't follow a stranger. They'll run from him." They knew that. They don't recognize his voice. Those who heard this illustration just didn't understand what he meant. Now, I'm going to have to admit to you, since I've been fortunate enough in the last year or so to have grandchildren, I've been rediscovering the value of children's literature. Our current favorite is Where's William? If you haven't read Where's William, you haven't lived. But at any rate, on the surface, this really sounds like something out of a children's storybook. I mean, it hardly sounds like anything of such magnitude that God himself, who spoke the worlds into being, would stop what he was doing, come down, take on the form of a man, choose up 12 men, call them to sit around a circle, say, "Listen up, guys, and tell this story." They were a little bit disappointed. They had expected a real theological gem. But don't you understand the profundity of the gospel lies in its simplicity? And the mystery of the gospel lies in the fact that only those who have ears to hear can understand anything that simple. Man doesn't naturally comprehend simplicity, believe it or not. Our whole objective in life and society is to make the simple complicated, so we're needed to uncomplicate it. If you don't believe it, you read some of the educational materials that are printed today, or some of the religious materials, or some of the legal documents, and you will see that we have to make things complicated, create our own vocabulary, so that only we can interpret it. God's way is utter simplicity. So these disciples had to make the spiritual switch, but they hadn't quite put it together. All they could tell was that this man called Jesus sat him down, said, "Listen up, this is important." And he told him this story about a herd of sheep, a faithful shepherd, and some big, bad, mean guys who were trying to crawl over the wall and get him. Now you can almost hear Peter in the background, can't you? "Give me a break, Lord. I've been to Sunday school. We're your leaders. Give us some of the heavy stuff, Lord. Doctrine, that's what we want." Now, Jesus understood they had a veil over their eyes, so he did what he always did. He took the time and stopped and explained to them what he meant by this simple story. And what he did is give them the cast of characters. Now, nearly every parable, Jesus did this, and in virtually every parable, the cast was the same. There was Jesus, usually either the Father or the Holy Spirit or both. There was oftentimes Satan, almost always involved. And you say, why, if he told all of these stories, why were the cast of characters so similar? Well, see, Jesus came primarily to teach spiritual truth about a spiritual kingdom. And in the spirit realm, there really aren't all that many people to get involved with. There's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the holy angels on the one side. There's Satan and his demonic host on the other. That's about it. So virtually every parable had a different storyline, but the same characters. You think about that as you go through and read the parables. Jesus said in this story, there's going to be some sheep and a shepherd, a gatekeeper, a thief or a robber, a stranger, some other sheep, and a mystery character. That's what Jesus said. Now we're going to see Jesus identify those characters as you go along, and we're going to dwell primarily on this highly unlikely mystery character. Now Jesus begins the illustration. He tells this very simple story. And then he looks around into some extremely perplexed faces. I understand what that's like. They didn't understand what he was talking about. That's what the Amplified Bible says. They said, "Duh." Now in the Greek, it's a da-da, which comes from the root word dum-dum. At any rate, this group of theological geniuses to whom he was about to commit the task of changing the world stood there, scratched their heads, and they looked at one another as though Jesus had just talked to them in English or some other unknown language. The expression on their faces would have led to one of those, how many disciples does it take to put in a light bulb jokes, you know. They didn't not only get the picture, they didn't get the sound. So our patient Savior sat down and said, "Let me tell you what I'm talking about." And what he said opened the door to truth so profound that 2,000 years later, the most educated minds of our day bow in awe at this depth of this simple story. This morning, we're going to focus on only one character, the door. The door plays a big part in this story, incidentally. That's unusual for a seemingly inanimate object to be the lead character. But what it represented held the potential to change the entire future of man spiritually. Now, there are three statements made in this passage. Verse 1, "He that enters not by the door is a thief or a robber." They could understand that. That could be handled. Statement number 2, verse 2, "He that enters by the door is the shepherd." They wouldn't argue with that. But number 3, verse 7 and verse 9, "Jesus said to them, I am the door." Uh-oh. Now, those first two items hardly would be newsworthy. That third one could make the front page. Now let me tell you, there was more than one kind of sheepfold in Jesus' day. In the villages and the towns, they had what was called communal sheepfolds. And all the village flocks were sheltered there when they returned home at night. Now these folds had a huge door that was strong, and it was protected by a key. And only the guardian of the door had that key. So the sheep couldn't get out and no one could get in. But out in the hills, when the sheep were out in the warm season and they wasn't a way to return at night, they had what they called sheepfolds, which were just open spaces surrounded by a wall. And there was an opening by which the sheep came in and went out, but there was no door. So at night, the shepherd himself would lay down across that opening. And no sheep could get in or out unless they actually passed over him. And no enemy could get in unless they did the same. So in the most literal of senses, the shepherd became the door. There was no access to the sheepfold except by the shepherd. So when Jesus said, "I am the I am and I am the door," these Jews understood what he was talking about and they were frightened. There are two principles involved. One, actually, if you can visualize both sheepfolds. And the first is the concept of exclusive salvation. It's a tough doctrine for people to handle. It's tough for me. The village sheepfold portrays this truth. It's a picture of limited access to safety. There would only be one way to get in. Jesus finalized it. You remember John chapter 14? He said unto them, "I am is the only way. No man come to the Father but by me." Next week, we'll get to the second principle. It's the concept of eternal security, and it's pictured by that country sheepfold. The first says there would be only one way in. The second says there'll be no way out. More about that later. But this morning, we want to talk about this very difficult issue of limited access to God. Now, I want to tell you, these Jews that were surrounding Jesus at the moment, to them, this was not a thorny issue. This was the final blow. Jesus, you see, had portrayed himself already as a way to God. They had a problem with that. But now he drew the net in and he said, "I want to explain it one more time. I am not a way to God." Whew, they thought. "I am the only way to God." Uh-oh. There'd be no room for negotiation now, you see. What Jesus had said was that no Jew, not even a Pharisee, could stand in the presence of God without first coming to the Son. What it meant was no well-meaning Mormon or any other cult which represents Jesus to be less than God can ever see the Father unless they come to the Father on God's terms through the Son. Doesn't matter how humble they are, doesn't matter how religious they are, doesn't even matter how moral they are. That's what Jesus was saying. He can't enter the sheepfold except by coming through the shepherd, and no man comes to the Father but by him. It means no follower of Buddha or any other false prophet will ever see God. It doesn't matter if they're high priest, low priest, or no priest. It means no member of any Christian church who has never come to Christ on God's terms by way of the cross through repentance of sin will ever see God. They can be deacon, deaconess, pastor, or priest. It really doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter what they are, doesn't matter what they've done. It only matters whether or not we have entered in by the door, and Jesus is the door. He isn't one who points to the door. He is the door. There's a tremendous difference. You see, you must come through him, not just to him. You come to Jesus just by learning all there is to know about him. In fact, you can even acknowledge his deity. But my friend, you do not come through him until you pass into his realm of the Spirit by repenting of your sins, acknowledging him as your sin bearer, and asking him to come into your life and save you. He alone is your access to God. Without him, you stand outside the sheepfold. Now, you may be a good friend of the shepherd. You may admire him. You may even have fellowship with all of the other sheep. But until you enter the door, the scripture says, you're not in. Try to enter in any other way, you become a thief and a robber. A thief is subtle, a robber is dangerous. Both are criminals. Now, I know what you're thinking because I've thought the same thing. You're thinking, number one, that's a narrow gospel. And number two, the world won't buy it, right? Be honest. Well, you're not alone. If it's any comfort to you, Jesus said it first in Matthew 7:13. You remember from last week, he said, "Enter through the narrow gate. Wide is the gate and spacious and broad the way that leads to destruction." And there's a big crowd on the freeway. But the gate is narrow, contracted by pressure, and the way is straightened and compressed that leads to life. And very few will ever find it. That's what Jesus said. That's his own definition of the gospel. It's narrow, restricted by conviction, limited by absolutes. And because of that, not too many will go that way. That's what Jesus said. On the other hand, Jesus was very honest. He said, "The gate that leads to hell is broad, it's convenient, it's easy, And because of that, it's going to be like a freeway. Many, many people will make that choice. But he said, I want you to know it is a choice. You can go either way. You can enter either gate. You say, wait a minute, what about the Jew? Good question. Who is he talking to in this passage? The Jew. God's chosen people. But they rejected his son, and the gospel became a universal gospel. And now whosoever will may come. There is no difference, Jew or Greek, slave or free, all come through the gate to the sheepfold. Now, I'm a Jew, literally, 100%, if there is such a thing. But until I invited the Lord Jesus Christ to come into my heart, forgive my sins, and change my life, I was a lost Jew. I had no peace. I had no hope. I had no personal relationship with the living God. I had not entered in by the door. And if you've never given your life to Christ, beloved, the same thing is true of you. Male or female, Jew or Gentile, religious, non-religious, it doesn't matter. You are outside the fold. You have not entered by the door. You are not a Christian. Maybe you've been Christianized. That's wonderful, but it doesn't make you a Christian. And living in America and belonging to a Christian church does not make you a Christian any more than eating pizza makes you an Italian. You become an Italian one of two ways. You're either born there or naturalized on their terms, not yours. Teaching this truth probably becomes redundant. But I must remind you, there are several reasons we teach it. One is we're in the Gospel of John, and that's virtually all Jesus said, because that's why Jesus came. Secondly, I want you to understand as Christians that you and I must be reminded at least daily, if not more often, what the gospel's all about. Or the humanism of our society will creep into our minds, and we will begin to suppose that, well, he must be a Christian. He's such a neat guy. And she must be a Christian because she's so religious. The third reason is that if there's even one person here or listening on the radio or on tape, the parable of the lost coin and the parable of the lost sheep comes into play. And the most important thing we can say this morning is what they would need to hear. So I'm just reminding you one more time this morning, to become a child of God, you must understand that God does not accept or reject you based on anything you do or anything you have done. You were born in sin, and you began to sin the minute you were old enough to make your own decisions, and a holy God can't live with sin. So the moment you sinned, you were separated from God, from his presence. You were alienated from his glory, and you don't like this word perhaps, but you became lost. That's the word. It's the opposite of found or saved. And once you understand that, once you realize you're separated from God, you have to decide to be saved. It's a choice. It's not something that just happens because you're sitting next to somebody that has that disease. You don't just catch it. It requires what's known as repentance, a deliberate choice to turn from one God to the other. You say, wait a minute, who's the other God? The scripture says in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. That's those who have not yet come to Christ. You're alienated from your creator, and nothing you can do will earn your way back to God. But he did it. He sent his only son to pay the price, to die in your place, so that by receiving him, by allowing him to come into your life, making you new from the inside out, you can be totally changed, a new quality of life, a new purpose in life. Anything short of that, my friend, is not salvation. It doesn't need to be a Damascus Road experience like Paul had. It may be a quiet sitting by your bedside or sitting in a chair asking God to come into your life and a gentle peace sweeps over you. But except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, try not to belabor this point. Now, try not to do it week after week. But I ask you one more time, particularly those that may be listening on tape or on the radio, to search your hearts. Have you been born again? Has there been a time in your life when you personally, consciously accepted God's gift of salvation, when you invited Jesus Christ to come into your life, forgive your sins, and live through you? And as a parent, it's important that your children understand that's Christianity. And as a neighbor, it's important that your neighbors understand that's Christianity. And as an employee or an employer, it's important that the other people you work with understand that's Christianity. And if you're here this morning or listening and you're not sure, you may be a thief or a robber. You may be either consciously or unconsciously trying to slip into the sheepfold without passing through the door. You cannot. You say, but you don't understand all I've done. You don't understand how moral I am. I know some Christians that are rotten and I'm not. Jesus answered that in Matthew 7. You remember he said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, look at all we did. Look at all we were. But he will have to answer, I never knew you. And then in John 6:40, Jesus defined what the Father's will is. He said, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. So this morning I beg you, I literally beg you in the name of Christ to examine your heart and ask yourself, have you ever come in by way of the door? Have you been born again? If there is any doubt, you can open your heart this moment and invite the Lord Jesus to come in and cleanse you and redeem you and save you and deliver you, and he will. What church you join, that's your business. But what kingdom you're in, that's God's business. And he cares. He cared enough to send his only son to pay the price to save you. And today, once again, he stands at the door to the sheepfold and whispers in love, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. The any man is you. The today is now. And the decision is yours. You would pray, if you will, something like this. Dear Heavenly Father, I am a sinner, and I know it. And my sin has come between me and you. I acknowledge that you died on that cross to save me from those sins, and I ask you now to do that. Come into my heart. Cleanse me. Take over my life. Nothing I can do will save me, but you have done it all. Please do that. Thank you, Lord, for doing what you said you would. Thank you that you live in my heart even now, in Jesus' name. If you're here this morning or listening and you have made that choice, the most beautiful, wonderful choice a man or woman can ever make, tell somebody about it immediately and let them share in your joy. For those of you here this morning who are Christians, I would remind you in closing that if the enemy has sold you the lie, that your friends and associates who've never experienced the new birth, who've never personally received Christ, could be in heaven someday because they're so good or so moral or so religious or so neat. You have missed your call to the Great Commission. I remind you one last time, God's love is universal. God's invitation is inclusive, whosoever will may come. But God's way is exclusive. You must come through the door. The door is Jesus. The password is cross. The issue is sin, and the answer is always the same. You must be born again. By God's grace, may you leave this place today with absolutely no doubt. We close with this. Wouldn't it be nice, the inquirer asked, if there were more than one way to God? Wouldn't it be great if Muslims and Mormons could travel their own private side? Wouldn't it be great, the average man cries, if there weren't such a thing as sin? Why not let every man decide how he would to heaven go in? No, beloved, it wouldn't be nice, for there would be no way. No one would ever know for sure until came Judgment Day, and a God who did not simply choose a manner for man to know would paralyze sinful man in fear of where his soul might go. A God of love and justice whose to man's best resign has only to allow one way God's presence man can find. So he made the way. He became the way. And he made it so pitifully clear, if any man would come that way, he'd never have cause to fear. Would it be nice if God had made an alternate way to his heart? Oh, beloved, no, no, no. He did the better part. He paid the price to set you free, a price you can't ignore. Anyone can come to God, but all must come through the door. There is no other way, my friend. You must be freed of sin. The door is open. And you can come, but you must be born again. Let's pray. Our gracious God, thank you that you made it so simple. Thank you that you made it so limited. In the natural mind, we fight it. We would like it to be more complex, and we would certainly like it to be broader. But that's because your ways are higher than our ways, and your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, even as the heaven is higher than the earth. This way we can know, and this way it's equal for everyone. There are questions we can't answer, Father, but we thank you that you can. But above all, Father, we want to remind ourselves this morning, the only place to be is inside the sheepfold. And the only way to get there is by way of the door. By your grace, may we enter in and never forget it. In Jesus, the shepherd's beautiful name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.